2 Kings chapter 22. We are slowly approaching the end of this book and the end of the nation of Judah. What I'm trying to decide right now is whether we'll go on into Chronicles or whether we'll skip over Chronicles and do Ezra and Nehemiah first and then come back to Chronicles, or if we'll just keep going, start over again with David. So we've only got a couple weeks to decide, so I'll let you know. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Azaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, son of Harhath, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand. To understand the details that are given here and to understand how they're relevant to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts and that you would convict us by the power of your Spirit. Show us our sin, show us our failure, but show us our need for Christ, that we might indeed believe in him and be transformed and be changed more and more into his image. Oh, Heavenly Father, use your word to conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my personal pet peeves is when people insert irrelevant racial profiling information into whatever story they might be telling. For example, I was at a conference and the speaker was telling a story and he said, "I was on an airplane and I was seated next to a rather large African-American woman. And as I listened to his story, I couldn't figure out why her size was relevant to the story, nor could I figure out why the fact that she was black had anything to do with anything of what he was telling us about this particular story." And I was kind of left wondering, what if the speaker had started with, "So there I was seated on an airplane next to a skinny Caucasian woman. I'm sure we would have heard that story and we would have been listening to the relevance of why it matters what her size was and what race she was. But for some reason, whenever it's a different race, we somehow deem it acceptable to bring out that particular detail and include it when we're describing people. Even though it has absolutely nothing to do with the story, somehow that's just the way we talk. In fact, even though it's against one of my pet peeves when people do that, I still catch myself wanting to identify people by skin color, or by size, or by gender, because sometimes it's just easier. I have two Korean sisters, and sometimes it's just easier to identify them by the fact that they're Asian, because I know that they stick out, and then people know who I'm talking about. If I refer to, well, the Asian woman who was with me this past week, then I know that people know who I'm talking about. Even though the fact that she was Asian really has nothing to do with the fact that she's my sister, it's just a way to identify her. It's weird, though, we don't feel the need to do that with other characteristics. You know, we don't say things like, well, I went for a jog with my short friend the other day, or as I was driving down the highway, I got cut off by a left-handed driver. No, those sort of pieces of information we don't feel are all that relevant, but we insert the other ones. Now, I don't want to accuse anybody of being racist or sexist, but I've often wondered about my own tendency to include those irrelevant details and wondered if maybe there is something hidden or latent within my own perspective that causes me to use that kind of profiling, as though I feel this need to identify people according to their race, as though that difference, as irrelevant as it is somehow buried in my subconscious, and so I feel the need to bring it out of the deep recesses of my mind as though it adds to the story, even though it's completely irrelevant. It doesn't add anything to the story, which is why sometimes we mention it, and then when somebody points out to us, so why did you have to identify them in that way? You kind of catch yourself even not even realizing what you've done and having to think back through the story. What exactly did I say? Because it's so commonplace for us to do that. Which is why I find this particular story here in 2 Kings 22 to be quite odd, because Huldah, the prophetess, seems to go out of her way to highlight Josiah's gender in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Tell the man. Now, obviously, Josiah is a man, and the word in Hebrew can be translated as person, but this is not just any person. This is Josiah. This is the king of Judah, which is how Huldah refers to Josiah in verses 16 and 18. This tell that man is not like Jesus saying when he was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee and they ran out of wine, where he says to his mother, now woman. No, this is completely different. This is almost somewhat jarring. This is the king of Judah, the king of the city in which Huldah lives. This is Huldah's king. We almost expect one of the people who's there to respond as, that's king the man to you, because it almost seems flippant. It almost seems disrespectful. This is the king of Judah, and yet even when she uses king of Judah, she still doesn't use his name. And we're kind of left wondering, is Huldah being sexist here? Is she bigoted? Is she prejudiced? Does she have something against Josiah that she doesn't like him? Well, I'd like to suggest three answers to that question tonight about why Huldah uses this term, the man. Two textual answers and then kind of one overarching theological answer from the text, but also from the larger picture of God's plan of redemption. So let's begin with the two textual answers. I think the first reason that the writer of 2 Kings here uses this as the man to identify Josiah is that he is the antithesis, he is the opposite of Jeroboam. The writer of Kings really enjoys parallels between 1 and 2 Kings, and we've seen a number of them. We've seen how one king kind of gets reflected in the life of another king later on. We saw the pattern of crazy kings that lasted 2 weeks in some instances, and then we had some stability with Ahab. And then we had the same thing happen again, a bunch of kings that came and went, sometimes only 2 weeks prior to the fall of Samaria, and yet the stability of the kingdom of Judah. We've also had the parallel that's been created between David and Hezekiah, Solomon and Manasseh, and then, as we mentioned last week, even the parallel between Josiah and Jeroboam, which is really the last piece of that reflection that we see here and have seen last week and will continue to see for a couple of weeks, is there is this interaction around the temple between the temple builder, the one who wanted to build the temple, the one who went astray and worshiped other gods, and then Hezekiah coming, purifying the temple, being like his father David, having Manasseh who goes and worships other gods, and now Josiah, who's kind of that Jeroboam piece, as we'll see in the next chapter, is actually the one who fulfills all the prophecies against Jeroboam back earlier in 1 Kings. During the reign of Jeroboam, a man of God came and prophesied, saying, as the man cries out against the altar, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. Human bones shall be burned on you." And who do we have here then in 2 Kings 22? Well, we have Josiah. We have the one who's going to fulfill that prophecy, which we'll see next week in chapter 23. But in this chapter here, in chapter 22, it sets the stage for Josiah and Josiah's work. Except that Josiah's not named in this latter part of chapter 22. He's simply referred to as that man. A rather deliberate omission of his name, an odd omission on the one hand, but one that begins to make a little more sense as we consider the parallel of the stories that happened back with Jeroboam and the nameless man of God who came and who prophesied against that particular altar. A prophet whose name we're never told. He's just simply called either the man of God or, in one particular instance, simply called, in 1 Kings 13, the man. The man who calls out against the altar. And so now here in 2 Kings 23, we have another nameless man. We have the man. Only this man is the man who's going to fulfill the word of the other the man from 1 Kings 13. The nameless man. Again, jarring when we remember that that man back in 1 Kings 13 gave a specific name. He gave the name Josiah. And yet by leaving out the name Josiah, we begin to recall the other nameless man, which fills us with confidence on the one hand, because this is Josiah who's going to destroy Jeroboam's altar, but also fills us with a little bit of dread, because we remember what happened to the nameless man back in 1 Kings chapter 13. He disobeyed God and he was killed by a lion. And so as we consider the parallels that have been going on between Manasseh and Solomon, two kings who went astray and worshiped other gods, we begin to wonder, are we going to have a repeat of the same? Are we going to have Josiah being like that nameless man who's going to come out and prophesy and fulfill the prophecy of that altar and then fall astray himself and be killed and disqualified? Will Josiah's zeal die out like all the rest have? And so 2 Kings 22 sets the expectation and the concern as we enter into 2 Kings chapter 23, where we find out, sorry to spoil the story, Josiah does not lose his zeal. But he continues. He serves God faithfully his entire life. In fact, he's one of the most faithful kings ever to live in Judah. And our fears will be relieved. But all of that is set up by this particular use or lack of use of Josiah's name. Simply, that man. That man has a role, just like the other that man that came earlier. So Huldah here, just simply in her leaving out the name, highlights for us what is yet to come, as the author continues to masterfully set up these two parallels between Jeroboam and Josiah, which will come to a culmination next week as we see the work of Jeremiah against that altar. And yet there's a second reason, I think, that Huldah refers to Josiah as that man, and that is that everybody in this chapter, with the exception of Huldah, of course, is a man. The date for us is given in verse 3 of this chapter. It is the 18th year of Josiah's reign. That seems like a rather irrelevant detail, sort of up there along with the profiling of his gender, until we read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, where we're told that Jeremiah the prophet began his ministry 5 years earlier than the events that are taking place here. He began in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which leaves us with the question, why didn't he just send messengers to Jeremiah? Not that Jeremiah is somehow better than Huldah, I'm not suggesting that at all, but why send messengers to a prophetess that we've never heard about when we have a prophet, a very well-known prophet, who's running around Jerusalem giving all sorts of prophecies and condemnations of the kingship, who's actually calling the book of the law, Deuteronomy, calling it back to mind? Seems like Jeremiah would be the logical choice. The important answer to that question, again, is that Huldah is a woman and Jeremiah is a man. And if Jeremiah were to say to that man who sent you, it wouldn't quite have the impact that it makes here when Huldah says it. When Huldah, a prophetess, says to a group of men, go and say to that man who sent you, it catches our attention. And it's meant to. Because what Huldah here is doing is rebuking a group of men who have been asleep at the wheel for at least the 18 years of Josiah's reign. In Israel, there are two of the three major offices that could only be filled by men, kings and priests. People like to point to Deborah as a judge functioning like a king, but Judges 4 is very careful to stress that Deborah's not a judge. She's a prophetess. Ironically, she's the only one in the book of Judges that gives a judgment. But typically, in the book of Judges, judges are warriors. And so Barak is the judge in Judges chapter 4, a judge who's doing the same thing as these men have been doing here for 18 years, a judge who has been sitting around doing absolutely nothing when he's been told explicitly by God what he's supposed to do. Deborah even asks him, has not the Lord told you? Which is a rhetorical question. Yes. So what are you doing, Barak? You're doing absolutely nothing. Makes the same point here as in chapter 22. Barak in that case, Hilkiah and Josiah in this case, have completely failed to do what they were called to do. They were called by Deuteronomy and the rest of the law to lead people in godliness, to lead people in following the law of God, and yet none of them even know that there is a law of God. I mean, imagine if somebody comes to you and says, I need to see the deed to your house. And your response is, what deed? And so they answer you, well, you know, your proof of ownership. And you respond by saying, you mean I have to have proof? Isn't it enough that I pay the mortgage? That's basically what Josiah and Hilkiah have apparently been thinking. There's a law? We offer sacrifices. Isn't that good enough? You mean just offering sacrifices at the temple is not enough to fulfill the law? There are rules, and not just rules, but there are consequences when we don't follow those rules. And so Huldah's response here as tell that man is a rebuke saying, look, you men have been called to be in charge. And let's be honest, for 18 years, you have completely failed at it. Hilkiah, you're the high priest for crying out loud. For one thing, you allowed the house of God to fall into disrepair for 18 years, but you lost the book of the law? That's your job description. What exactly have you been doing for the last 18 years? If you lost your job description, what have you been doing? Your primary job as a priest, especially as the high priest, is to teach people the law of God, you know, the law that you somehow lost. What have you been doing? What's wrong with you? And Josiah the king, you are king of Judah, of Jerusalem, who obviously knows enough about the God of Israel to restore his fallen down, dilapidated temple. How did it never occur to you that there were rules? Every god in the ancient Near East has rules, and it never occurred to you to maybe go ask the high priest, what are the rules? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? It never occurred to you that there were laws? Come on, Josiah, this was an easy one, and you failed. And so Huldah, a woman, a prophetess, is referring to Josiah as that man when talking to a group of men, basically telling him, you are the leaders of Israel. You are the men, and you have failed miserably. You're supposed to be leading, and you are not leading. The same rebuke that Deborah gave Barak. God commanded you, so go. On the one hand, Huldah's rebuke is a calling to all those who have been placed in leadership, especially those who have been placed in leadership as officers in the church, as leaders in the home. We make a big deal about male headship in the PCA, believing that it reflects the created order, believing that it's called for in Scripture. And yet Huldah here points out it's not enough to be a man and be in a position of leadership. There's actually a responsibility that comes with that position of leadership. If you're a leader, you actually have to lead. You actually have to do something. Far too many men, far too many leaders are content to be in the position and yet not take it seriously. And yet Huldah is saying to Josiah, you and Hilkiah, the other men, you're leaders. Lead. Man up. Be the man that you've called to be. Go tell that man, she says, to start acting like a man, to start doing what he's supposed to do. Go tell the king of Judah he needs to actually be the king. And on the other hand, I think that both Huldah and Deborah have given a godly example to women of what to do when those who have been called and appointed to leadership don't do what they're supposed to do in the church and in the home. The answer is not to sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just a woman, so I'll just sit here quiet and docile because the men are in charge. No, the answer is to tell the man to man up. Be the leaders that you're supposed to be. To tell those in leadership, God made you a leader. God has called you a leader, so lead. Do your job. I think he's giving an example here of what godly women should do. Godly women should go to their leaders and say, do your job and lead us. This is why God called you to this position. So lead. It's such a stern rebuke to these leaders in just one word, maybe even said with a little bit of disgust. Go tell that man. Perhaps that's even why Josiah does all that he does in the next chapter, because he was just told by Huldah that he was the king and he needed to man up. And sometimes it takes a group of women saying to their leaders, we demand better. And more importantly, God demands better. God didn't put you in this leadership position for show. He put you into this leadership position to lead. So lead us. Be the leader that you're called to be. And Josiah does from this point on, and apparently so does Hilkiah. These men read the law, they respond appropriately, they will undertake one of the largest religious reforms that is ever undertaken in Judah. And you see the result there in verse 20. God says to Josiah, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and I will gather you to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. Jerusalem will still fall, but not on Josiah's watch. Which brings us to the third point as to why Josiah is the man, and that is that as great as verse 20 is, telling Josiah you're going to go to your grave in peace, it's really only good for Josiah. If I'm standing there with Huldah beside Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah, I'm left thinking, okay, well, that's great for Josiah, but aren't you forgetting someone? I mean, forget about the elephant in the room. What about the me in the room? You didn't say anything about me. What about me? What about the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Those in the room aren't addressed at all. She basically says, well, sorry about the rest of you. Go back and tell Josiah he's going to be fine. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're going to be killed. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be exiled. So apart from Josiah, this isn't a whole lot of good news for anybody. Actually, she says, yes, everything that you read in the law is about to come true. Which means that as righteous as Josiah is, and as great of a king as he becomes after he's rebuked and he begins to man up and actually do what he's called to do, as godly and repentant and wonderful as Josiah is, Josiah, as the man, can't be righteous for anyone else. He can't be righteous for anyone else. He can only deal with himself. There is no extra righteousness that Josiah can pass on here. Josiah, as a man, will never be the man that is needed to redeem God's people. That idea is hinted at here in 2 Kings 22. It would have been so much better of an implication had Huldah used the other word for man here in verse 3. If she'd used the word Adam instead of the word that she uses here, then we would have definitely realized, go back and tell that Adam, but he's that Adam that doesn't have enough to be the second Adam. He's not that Adam. He is a he is a man, so he is part of the seed of the woman, but he's not that he. He's not the he of Genesis 3:15, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Josiah is great. He's wonderful. He's a descendant of David. He does a great job doing what needs to be done in Israel, but still, he is insufficient to save anybody but himself. He may be the man, but he's not that man. He's not the one that was prophesied yet to come. There's still another. Only Jesus Christ is that man. Only Jesus Christ is that perfect man. He is the he of Genesis 3:15 that's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's the one that doesn't have to be told as the man what he must do because he does it perfectly. He doesn't have to be rebuked. He doesn't have to be told to man up. He's the one who is perfectly righteous, and not just perfectly righteous, he is the one who is infinitely righteous. infinitely holy. As the eternal Son of God, he has an infinite, eternal amount of righteousness to die not for himself, but for others. And not just for one other, as it might be for a man taking the place of another, but to die for all of his people and to impute his righteousness to all those who believe in him. An infinite amount of righteousness that is never exhausted. Josiah may have been of the line of David, and yet Huldah's phrase reminds us that Josiah is not the Son of God. He's a son of David, he's righteous, but he's not the Son of God, he's not perfectly righteous. The true man, the second Adam, the God-man, the Word made flesh, the glory of the one and only, the only one that can save and redeem us, that man is not Josiah. He is Jesus Christ, the one who would come to Bethlehem. Josiah is great, but he merely points us ahead to the man who is yet to come, hundreds of years in the future. And so as we reflect upon this chapter, we're pointed not just to this call to leadership, and not just as we consider Josiah's example even of leadership, of his penitence, his repentance, and of his doing then as he's rebuked to do what needs to be done. He's a great example, not a perfect example, but a great example. And ladies, even as you call your leaders to lead and as you hold them accountable, Josiah is a great person to point to and to say, look, he turned it around. He heard the rebuke, he listened, he led. And to be able to say to the leaders in our churches, in our homes, look, that's the sort of leadership, the sort of response that we need to have when we're called on our lack of leadership. And yet at the same time, we remember the greater one to whom we must point, the one whom we must follow. Not just as an example, like Josiah, but follow as the only one who can redeem us from our sin, the only one who can change and transform us. There's the temptation, even as we reflect upon Josiah and the change that takes place in him, there's this temptation in us of, well, then I'm going to change. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to do better. And yet recognizing that it's only by the power of Christ that we can be changed, that we can be transformed. It's only by the power of his Spirit that we can be sanctified and made holy, and that we can actually see that real lasting change. Josiah is great, but he can't change anyone. He can't save anyone. He certainly can't deliver them from their own sin, and yet Christ can, and Christ does. And so as we reflect upon Josiah, and as Huldah reminds us of the failure of Judah's kings, even the good ones, in just a word, she reminds us of the future king, and that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we ultimately must look. For forgiveness when we fail to lead, for forgiveness when we fail as followers to call our leaders to lead, for ultimate righteousness that we might be counted holy and blameless before our God, but also for that change, for that transformation, that change of mind, that change of heart, as Christ by his Spirit changes us. May our faith indeed remember, from 2 Kings chapter 22, may our faith remember and may our faith long for and believe in the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have indeed given us the man, Christ Jesus. You've given us many to point to him. You've given us many examples of godliness to follow, and yet you have indeed given us one Savior, one Deliverer, one Redeemer. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us in faith to him, that we would trust in him and him alone. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to work in us by the power of your Spirit, that we would do what you have called us to do, that we would repent when we fail, and that we would look in faith to Christ for forgiveness, but also for power and deliverance from our sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, work your grace in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.